Fulfill my cup, let it overflow. Fulfill my cup, let it overflow. Fulfill my cup, let it overflow. Let it overflow.
Good morning and welcome to We Are Just Christians here on WPSL. Thank you for tuning in today. I think we got an interesting show today, Gary. Talk about Judas and maybe some Bible translations, and you've got some things on the Book of Revelation. So stay tuned for the next hour or so. We're going to have some different perspectives on a few Bible subjects, and hopefully we'll have some things that you add to the show by calling in. This is a live call-in show. We Are Just Christians can be reached at 772-340-1590, and we'll have a conversation with you this morning. We're not going to argue or belittle you or bait you with something and trap you into embarrassing yourself. No, this is hopefully a discussion among friends about Bible topics or spiritual subjects of whatever may be on your mind, and we may agree or disagree. We never know about that, but we'll certainly try to give you a Bible answer to whatever question or a Bible response to whatever thing that you bring up today. Hopefully we can come to some mutual understanding about scriptural subjects or biblical subjects, but perhaps not. But that's all right. 340-1590 are the phone numbers. This show is called We Are Just Christians because we try to bring that perspective to everything that we do on this show and in the church. That is, that we're trying to simply be a Christian according to the New Testament, not some part of some denomination, not upholding the traditions of men or historical things just because people have done it before. Doesn't make it right or wrong. We need to go back to the New Testament to find out what to do within the church today and in our individual lives, and go back to the Bible to find the principles of how to live and how God deals with man. So we'll be glad to talk with you about anything that's on your mind. You can reach us, as we mentioned, 772-340-1590. And don't wait till the end of the show to call, if you can, because we want to be able to have a conversation with you. And it's hard when we get bumped up against our time limit of 10 o'clock to be able to have a discussion with you. You can also reach us on Twitter during the show at Just Christians and the number 1, Just Christians 1. You can reach us on Twitter, and we'll be posting some things on there from time to time. You can follow us, even if you don't want to post during the show. You can follow us on Twitter, Just Christians and the number 1. And we'll be glad to send you information that way or other things. We'll give you some other contact information a little bit later on. This show is brought to you by the Church of Christ on Savona Boulevard. Gary Jones and I are elders in the church there. I'm the one who does most of the speaking as the preacher. But we certainly invite you to come and worship with us. We'll talk more about that a little bit later on.
That's who brings you the show.
Yes, go ahead.
Somebody asked me the other day, what should we call Mike? Is he a preacher? Is he a pastor? Is he an evangelist? And I said, well, yeah, all three.
I'm all three of those, I suppose.
All three of those.
Usually over the, I've been preaching for 40 years, Gary, since I was a young man, and I guess most of the time I've been known as an evangelist or a preacher. And some,
because that was 11, what I was going to ask. What do you call yourself?
Some 11 years ago, the church appointed you and I elders here. You and me elders here, and so I became a pastor according to the Bible. That's what a pastor is actually an elder or a shepherd. The word pastor comes, is the English word for shepherd. And so when we were made shepherds here and became elders or bishops in this church, then I guess I carry both. And that was kind of an adjustment for me, being simply a preacher or an evangelist. I think the trouble with that is, all those terms, Gary, have misconceptions that go with them. And so when you call yourself an evangelist, a lot of people think that that's someone who makes his money off of television and travels from place to place, has no one set place to work, perhaps, and so forth. And that's true. I preach a lot of places, and I'm not employed by this church here. I'm working with you, but I preach other places too.
Right.
I get calls to preach other places. I go other places to preach and teach. And so in that sense, I'm an evangelist. I'm not traveling around as much as the Apostle Paul did. But then we know he stayed in the city of Ephesus for 3.5 years.
Right.
He stayed in some places much longer than others. And we don't have a long record of his work as an evangelist either, because his life was cut short. And we don't have records of all the things he did, much less the other apostles. Now, they were also apostles, which is a different office altogether. An apostle,
apostle being one who's sent.
One who witnesses Jesus Christ after his, before and after his resurrection, and therefore was appointed by Jesus with a special commission. No one today is an apostle, a living apostle. We have the apostles in their writings in the New Testament. But now some people say that a preacher, they get a little bit different view of that. That's someone who just gives speeches. Actually, the work of preaching, Gary, in my view, the preaching on Sunday morning or sometime when you're standing up in the pulpit talking is the cream of the job. That to me is the most enjoyable part of the job. But much of it is, like every other job.
It has a downside.
It has a downside or things about it that you don't do as well, that are not suited to you as well, or that you don't like as well. And I think probably looking back on it, most of the work of a preacher, in my experience, has been, at least let's put it this way, most of the work that I've had to do is behind the scenes, one-on-one with people, and things like that, and trying to encourage and help and teach people on a daily basis over time, and raise my family properly so they can see an example there, things like that. The best part of the job is standing up and speaking for me, because that's something that I enjoy doing. But that isn't all there is to it. Now, as far as being, a preacher. The word preacher in the Bible, preaching, is from a Greek word, Gary, kerux. Translated into English, K-E-R-U-X. It means a herald. The preacher, that word that was used for preacher in the translated in the New Testament, was used in the Greek and Roman world to mean the one who stood on the corner and read a proclamation from the king. It's the man who was sent out by the king or a magistrate to read a proclamation to the people. All he was doing was repeating the words of the authority.
Right.
And that's what a preacher's job is. This is to make up new stuff. It isn't to be a leader. I get so tiresome. It's so tiresome to read a Christian leadership conferences and stuff like that. The Bible says almost nothing about that. It talks about being a follower. It talks about being an example. It talks about those kind of things, but not much about herding people like cattle and leading them. You know, that's just not the way the Bible pictures that.
I think that basically a lot of the denominational world has got that picture, though. Because
yes,
that's what the people that they employ to preach actually end up doing.
And they tend to be. I've had many friendships with over the years with preachers of varying denominations, and they've been friends of mine. I remember a Baptist preacher I knew in a small town. We lived there for a while. He and I became friends working on the drug task force for that county. And we talked about different things, about being preachers, of course. And he said to me one day, it seems to me like being around you, it seems to me like most of what you do is teaching as far as being a preacher or a pastor, he calls it. Well, yeah, that's exactly right. That's exactly what I think of myself as a teacher.
And that's what the job is.
He said, wow, I am really jealous of that. He says, my job in the Baptist church is being a fundraiser and a manager. The teaching comes secondary, it seems. And he was kind of frustrated by that. But unfortunately, when you get a big, huge operation with quote unquote programs and things like that, and lots of structure, it ends up siphoning time and money off into and you have to become a fundraiser because the work becomes about raising money to keep all these things going and to pay a big salary for yourself. So that's a big problem. So the structure, the human structure is added to the Lord's church, burden the church down with a lot of things that are not really what the church's job is.
Right.
Jesus came to seek and save that which was lost, Luke 19:10, and that's the main business of the church then, is to seek those who are lost and to save those who have been saved, keep them saved. And so that should be the main function. Now, as far as a pastor is concerned, that's a different work altogether. That's the same work in the New Testament. Almost every Greek scholar, almost every New Testament commentator I've ever read, I don't care what denomination they are, they go back to the New Testament, when they do a commentary on the Bible, they will tell you that in the New Testament times, the elder, the bishop, and the pastor were all the same person.
It was one office, one work. And it's called an overseer.
And the overseer is the word for bishop, episkopos. Right. So what you have in the Bible is this elder is the kind of man he is. He's an older, mature, wise man who does the work of overseeing or bishoping. We don't use that word much except that, but the word means to oversee or manage the church. And he does it as if he is a pastor or a shepherd. The word shepherd, a pastor, tells you how this man oversees and the kind of man he is. He is a gentle person who leads his flock, not drives them. He leads them by example, Peter says.
Right.
As Peter was one. So now that I've been appointed and you've been appointed by the church here some 11 years ago as elders, our job is to lead them as shepherds lead. And yet we keep an eye on them. The word oversee means to look out for, over, and keep an eye on people. Sometimes we fail, sometimes we succeed, as you well know.
Right.
It's been a learning experience for both of us. But that's a different work than the preacher, or the evangelist, as it were. And so there's been, those are real basic Bible definitions of those words, and when we use the word, we're using it that way. So yes, I am a pastor, but not like the world uses it. What the world has done in most every Protestant denomination, you have one pastor over the church.
Right.
You have one leader who is the head honcho, and he calls it oftentimes his church.
And he's the manager, fundraiser, teacher.
And he may be have to answer to a board of deacons, which the Bible speaks nothing of a board of deacons telling pastors what to do. That's a completely unbiblical paradigm.
As a matter of fact, that's sort of upside down.
That's upside down. But you see, men, because they don't like the one, they set up this one pastor system, and then they don't like the effects of it, so they try to search for a Bible term to go with what they really want to do is have a committee that controls the pastor, and so they have set up use a Bible term like deacon to do it, but that's not what the Bible says the work of a deacon is.
Right.
The work of a deacon is to serve, and he serves under the authority of the elders in the church to help the elders carry out their duties of overseeing and taking care of the flock. And so you see, a lot of misuse in these words. So before I was called, and then they want to give titles to them, Reverend, Right Reverend, Holy Reverend, whatever I don't know what all the titles are. Or some people even go by the title of bishop. I guess if you get high enough up in some of these churches,
you can go by the title.
You get by the title of bishop, like Bishop T.D. Jakes or whatever. I'm not sure how that distinction of bishop is made over what they would call a pastor, because they also use the word pastor for some people. I'm not sure how they've come about with a biblical distinction. I would like for someone, if you want to call in, you can. Maybe you disagree with what we're saying. This is kind of a topic that just kind of came up. But if you can show me in the Bible the difference between a bishop and a pastor, I would like to know where you get that. I'm not sure. Now, that's not issued as a smart aleck challenge. I don't think there is a difference. I'm telling you it up front. Now, if I've missed a passage that shows the difference between a bishop and a pastor and an elder, point it out. So let's have a discussion maybe about that.
We want to know those things as well. We're here to learn
right,
as well as to teach, and that's basically
all we can tell you is what we now presently know.
Right.
And we can try to give you a Bible understanding of that. If we're wrong about that, then that's what the purpose of this show is. Call us up, show us the difference. I'm not unwilling to change my mind. Are you, Gary? I'm not unwilling to change my mind.
Show me in the scriptures where it goes in that direction, and by definition, I need to follow.
Right. Now I guess that kind of came up by accident. If you want to talk about that, or, you know, if you hear me call Gary an elder, or take myself as an elder or a preacher, then you'll know kind of how we're using the word there. But you can call us at 772-340-1590. 772-340-1590. And I don't use any of these words as some kind of an official office in the way we think of an office.
There's
now,
no
the Bible describes the presbytery, and some people say, well, that's the office of a bishop, the King James says, but it's not a title that I wear. It's a description of what I do. A pastor is a description of what is being done, not a title that one wears. And so is preacher or evangelist. So it isn't a matter of, and I go by Mike here at this church. That's my title, is Mike. The kids call me Mr. Mike or Papa, because I've got a bunch of grandkids. They all call me Papa, so the other kids. One girl calls me Mr. Papa, but she kind of combines the two of those. But that's the only titles that we wear.
And there's no special dress that goes with it. Right. There's no outward recognition.
Some people probably wish we would dress better, Gary. But
probably.
Yeah. No, it's a function of what's being done with people and with the word. It isn't an office, a title that you wear and you hold out your ring and hope people kiss it, or you expect special preferential treatment when you go places because you're a reverend or you're a pastor. And I know many of them that do. I'm sorry to say, it kind of embarrasses me is what people consider me their colleague, and it's embarrassing to me when they go places and expect preferential treatment because they have on special clothes or because they're a preacher. Now, I understand why the hospital has clergy parking, only because, quote unquote, and of course the Bible makes no distinction between clergy and laity.
Right.
That's another whole subject. But I know what the world uses the word clergy to mean a minister or a, and the word minister just means a servant. I'm a minister of this church too. I'm a servant of this church. But that's not a special title that I wear.
And I don't get a certificate from the state that says that's what I am.
Right, but I know why they do it at the hospital. It's so that I can park conveniently because I'm in there a lot, back and forth visiting people. It doesn't bother me to park in the regular parking, okay? That, I'm just saying, I'm just lazy anyway. I want the best spot at Publix as well as at the hospital. So that's just a, you know, personal quirk. But anyway, you know, why take one more step, Gary, than you have to? I need to save all those steps for when I'm 95. I'm just saving up all my steps for when I'm older.
Well,
does that make any sense? No, it doesn't.
You know, I want to park in the shade.
Yeah, me too. The shade, and you know, that's just our nature. That has nothing to do with being an elder or bishop. 340-1590. Okay. Anyway, that kind of explains, I'm glad you brought up Gary a little bit. Maybe we should talk sometime about this clergy and laity thing. I would also ask our listeners, maybe you can show me in the Bible where God makes a distinction between the clergy and the laity in the Bible. Now that's a big distinction a lot of
yes.
churches make. They either make it officially or they make it unofficially. And a lot of young men get the idea in churches, wow, I want to be one of those special big shot guys. I want to be a preacher or a clergyman so they can get what they think are special privileges. And in teaching young men how to do this job occasionally over the years, I've had to try to warn them, if your approach to this, to the work of being a preacher, is that you get special privileges because you're a preacher, don't do it. You're the wrong kind of person. Stay out of this work.
Yeah.
Because that's not the work that you're doing, thinking that you're special or better than other people. You missed the point entirely. So, is it a good thing for some people to be called clergymen or the clergy, and everybody else is just the laity, like a lay preacher? They would call you in most churches, Gary, kind of a lay preacher, although you are an elder or anybody else. We have other people speak at this church from time to time.
Yeah.
Some of our members and deacons or other members speak, and they would call them a lay preacher. My brother for many years down in West Palm Beach, was not an elder at that time. They didn't have elders. He just preached about every week or every other week for a long time because they didn't have a regular fellow there for many years. They were paying off their church building, and so they
right.
didn't do that. But he would be considered a lay preacher. Well, now that he's an elder, is he a clergyman? Nothing's changed except now they have other men that can be work together. And the other thing about being an elder, too, is there's always a plurality of pastors in each
right.
church.
Never just one.
In the New Testament, we see that referred to in the plurality in each
right.
case. Unless he's talking about the qualifications of one individual man. But when you see them in churches, in reality, they were always more than one. And that's a great safeguard for churches. This church has a balance. It has me and you. We're very different from each other. We don't even agree all the time. We're very different from each other. And so there's this balance here that I think has been very helpful to us in the long run as a church.
Oh yeah.
And
having,
one person does not have to have all shaped in their image.
Having sat through so many business meetings when you don't have elders, this is a great help.
It's tremendous help to everybody if the men are qualified and will take even and will learn to do the work as a shepherd, not as a cattle driver.
Right.
Or whatever you want to say.
Well, it's hard to convince people that if you're supposed to be a decision maker or a leader, not to do it in the manner of the military. That's the model, the business model that's used. And it doesn't really suit the church the way it's organized in the New Testament.
I'll go back and use this kind of as a parallel example. We all believe, for the most part, that husbands should love their wives. But the Bible doesn't say, in Ephesians 5, about verse 22 or 23, it doesn't say, down through 25, I guess verse 25 is what I'm talking about, it doesn't say, husbands, love your wives. It says that, but that's not what it really says. What it says is, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church.
Right.
So the manner of love cannot be just open-endedly defined by however we want to. The manner and the nature of the love of a husband for a wife is as Christ loved the church. So husbands need to go look carefully at the relationship of the Savior to the body and the relationship of Christ to the church before they decide what really love is toward their wife. Now, I believe the same thing is true about being an elder or an overseer. You know, there were overseers over the slaves of Egypt. That's the word that's used there in the Old Testament. There were taskmasters and overseers. But certainly the work of an elder is not as the Egyptian slave masters, even though they were overseers also. It is as a shepherd that gently cares for and feeds and tends the flock because he loves them and would lay down his life for them. So the whole manner of leadership, as we say, is a different kind of leadership than the world's example, because we must do it as Christ is the shepherd, the chief shepherd of the sheep. So there's a great difference between using business models, military models, bureaucratic models to develop church patterns than there is looking at how the New Testament says.
In case our listeners want to look at that, that's Ephesians 5, verse 22 through about verse 33.
Yes, and the verse I was specifically referring, I think, verse 25, husbands, love your wife. Is that the verse it is, or something like that? But you can read the whole passage.
Yes,
there.
It's verse 25.
Husbands. Wives are to be in subjection to their husbands, not as a slave to a master, but as the church is to Christ, you see.
Right.
The most important words, and as you read that passage in Ephesians 5, what I always tell people, the most important words in that passage are not love and subjection, husband's wife. They're the words as and even as.
Right.
Read those words and you'll see the real significance of that passage and its practical application to a Christian. All right, well, we're off track again,
right.
Gary. 772-340-1590. You can give us a call, or you can reach us on Twitter at JustChristians1. Follow us on Twitter. We need some more followers. We'll be glad to send you information that way during the week. And we'll give you I might as well give them the email address now too, Gary. Maybe they hear something they don't want to call. They might want to email us. We're going to read an email in a moment here. And so we do get questions by email that you can ask. That email address is justchristians@att.net. justchristians@att.net. Email us. We can't follow that during the show, but we can read it during the week, and we'll either respond to you privately, or we will use that on the air, either anonymously or with your name to discuss it. And you can call in then, but you can reach us at justchristians@att.net. Well, where we're going to start today, Gary,
now that we're about halfway through.
That's
the show.
Okay. It's an email. Hey, Gary told me his voice was suffering this morning, so maybe that's just as well. But we're going to do a little bit of this, and we'll do some of the Book of Revelation. But there's just so many things that the religious world has not followed the Bible correctly in. And
yes.
I don't want to be a curmudgeon about that particularly, but it's certainly all the way from the distinctions of the clergy to laity to all these religious titles, misunderstandings about pastor, to tithing, to keeping the Sabbath day. You can just name dozens of things like that where the religious world, through human tradition, has got off track. And that's what we're trying to do in this show. Go back and read the Bible, New Testament, for itself. Make a plain and simple reading of it, understanding of it, and try to come. And then pattern the church after that. That's the hard part.
Yes.
Lots of people listen to the show. Well, yeah, I agree with them about what they say about pastors. But they go to a church where the pastor is doing something completely different than that.
Right.
So the real problem is making that change in real life. Even we can read something here and kind of place what we're doing on top of that, lay it over the New Testament, rather than laying the New Testament over what we're doing and changing what we're doing. We do it the other way around, make it fit somehow. That's a danger for all of us. Well, here's a question that came in from Matthew 27. It's about Judas, and it says in Matthew 20. Here's the question. It quotes the scripture first, Matthew 27, verses 3 and 4. It says, Gary and Mike, then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? You see to it. And so Judas threw the money into the temple and left. And then he went away and hanged himself. So the question here then is that it's asking is, I've heard people say that Judas died unrepentant, thus was lost. And so, unless the Holy Spirit revealed that in the Scriptures, how can we as mortal men know the heart and mind of someone to make sure of a statement? How do we know if he was mentally culpable in his right mind when he hanged himself or not? How do we know that, but between the time he jumped off the cliff and the time he reached the end of his rope, he didn't pray to God for forgiveness? How do we know that when Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, that he didn't include Judas?
Well, Mike,
I know that most, he says, I know that most people tend to hate Judas for betraying Jesus, but was he really any more responsible for his death than any other sinner?
Well, I'd like to say one thing before we start, kind of an overall, this, I feel that it is, if you want 100% certainty about what someone is thinking, you're never going to get it.
No.
But on the other hand, there are certain things that the Scripture tells us about Judas that we can draw reasonable conclusions from. And I think we should do that, particularly in this case. There's this John 12 and beginning in verse 4. He says, but one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? And this he said not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief, and he had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. So we know from what John tells us what kind of person Judas was. That's a pretty clear statement of what he was.
Right. Her question is, well, this says he was remorseful. Well, now, being the word for remorse here is not the word for repent.
Okay. Right.
The word here that's used for remorseful is katarina, which means to condemn or to damn, to give judgment against, to judge worthy of punishment. And so I think that's what he's saying is he judged himself worthy of punishment and he went out and hanged himself. The word for repent is metamorpho, which is having a change, metanoio. Meta meaning change and noio meaning mind.
Right.
So it's a change of heart or mind. I don't know of any case where the Bible uses, now I don't know if he repented or not in the last second before he died, but I do know that the Bible does not, as far as I know now, I don't think I can find it. Any passage says that Judas had a change of heart. It says he condemned himself. Well, now, you know, self-condemnation is not the same as repentance.
It's not the same as making up your mind to change a direction.
Lots of people who are sinners and who commit suicide condemn themselves, but that's simply not really good enough, okay, in that sense. Now, when you go look up, I'll do it here in a second, but you can see the passage that I think people have got in their mind about Judas. Now, I'm going to take devil's advocate for just a moment, show you what they're doing. And Gary, in the last 10 years, maybe I may have my time frame wrong, but in recent times, there's been this big effort to rehabilitate the image of Judas Iscariot. There's some book been written, and I can't think of the name of it now. I tried to think of it before the show, and I just couldn't think of it, that basically said Judas was really just a misguided person. He never believed that he could. He was just trying to make some money for Jesus' ministry when he betrayed Jesus for the 30 pieces of silver. He was just trying to make a buck for the ministry. He was going to put it into the pot, you know. And he never really believed that they could kill Jesus. So he thought, well, here's an easy way to make some money off these chumps. I'll betray him. I'll take the money. And then when they try to capture him, he'll walk away and escape like he had done before. And so we'll have the 30 pieces of silver. They'll look like chumps. It'll all be fine. This is what they're saying Judas had in mind. I don't know really anything to base that of. That's where the passage that you brought up is significant, because it says,
right,
through the Holy Spirit, he wasn't a good-hearted soul about money. He may have been a good-hearted soul in many ways, but he wasn't a good-hearted, generous soul about money.
Because he was already stealing from the bag.
And of course, the general interpretation has been that the one who complained about the woman who broke the alabaster ointment was Judas, was complaining because he wanted to put the money, you know, in the pot, in his own pot, where he could get his own hands on it. So I think attempts to rehabilitate the image of Judas are misguided. Now, the Bible says in Acts chapter 1, in looking at this, and then I want to talk about repentance for a second, Gary, but in Acts chapter 1, if I can find it here, what's going on, it's not wanting to work here. When you read down where they're trying to choose new disciples, a new apostle to replace Judas, they came together, and verse 13, they all came together in the upper room where they were staying, and it names them all. And they continue with one accord in verse 14. And then Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples in verse 15 of Acts chapter 1. And he said that, men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. He quoted the Psalms. And now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all of his entrails gushed out. Now this says that the wages Judas received were wages of iniquity, not a good-hearted soul who was just misguided. But it says that he says this is the fulfillment of a prophecy that was made, and that he hung himself. The scriptures say, this one says he fell after he hung himself, and he burst open and all of his entrails gushed out. So I think what happened, Judas did hang himself, and while he was hanging, apparently either the rope slipped or it broke or something, and he fell down on the rocks off a cliff and burst open and his entrails gushed out. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, that is, the field, that this field was called in their own language, Akeldama, the field of blood. For it's written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no man live in it, and let another take his office. Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time, he said, you go pick someone to take his place. And so that's what they did. And it says that verse 25, they prayed that they could find someone to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas, by transgression, fell, that he might go to his own place. Now, what does it mean that they said Judas fell from this office by transgression and went to his own place? Most commentators, and that's in Acts chapter 1, verse 25, most people have said that that means go to Sheol, or a place of condemnation. That's his own place, being a transgressor and a betrayer. The words that are used there perhaps mean something else. It may mean he went to his own place, that is, the field of blood. He bought a field with blood money, and they buried him in that field of blood money, and so he was taken and buried in his own field, that kind of thing. So perhaps that's the meaning of it. Or perhaps it means that he went as a son of perdition. Jesus called him the son of perdition, or destruction, meaning he was to be destroyed. So it's pretty hard for me to rehabilitate this image. Do I feel sorry for Judas? I kind of do, personally. Some people are misguided, Gary, and even in their own, we can understand what they do. We see it because we're human too. But even in their sin, they don't have the capacity or the willingness to truly repent. They just go to do what Judas did, kill themselves, or they just go and get further and further away from the Lord.
Well, I have, the only thing that I have, Mike, is I have trouble explaining why someone who would betray Jesus would see what happened to him and then suddenly have some sense of guilt or condemnation. That was obvious about Judas.
After they arrested him, he did have a change of heart. He did feel remorse. He did judge himself as being guilty.
Right. He did judge himself.
Where the theory comes up, that he really didn't see it was going to happen in the first place.
And I'll have to admit that I believe that there are people who are thieves who would not commit murder. That's true. And so I would give Judas that far, but what we're saying here is he still hadn't changed relative to being a thief. He only changed relative to what he saw the consequences.
Because the consequences of his thievery were more than he thought they would be. That doesn't make him a good man. It makes him blind in the first place to see the consequences of his actions could be so severe. Jesus was not sympathetic to Judas at the Last Supper, as we call it.
Right.
He said, you go, and what you do quickly. And the one who dips his hand with me in the sop will betray me. He used the word betray, which is one of the worst words you can call somebody is a betrayer or a traitor. So I find it hard to rehabilitate. Now, do all of us do things for which we're sorry later?
Sure.
Sure. Now, you know what the warning there is?
Think before you do things.
If you do something and you're sorry about it later, it'll be okay. Maybe it won't be okay.
Well, that's the problem.
Maybe you'll bring about a series of actions that are really cataclysmic that you don't even realize how bad they are because you refuse to look at your own actions before you do them.
Right. That's one of the things that I really object to what we tend to teach our children. They do something wrong, and we tell them, go tell so-and-so you're sorry, and then it's all okay. We don't teach them how to make it right, and we don't teach them that often you cannot change what you did. Right. In other words, you can't remove the consequences of that.
You've heard the old story about the little boy that lied all the time, and his mother, every time he'd tell a lie, drove a nail into his headboard over his bed, or in the wall over his bed. She drove a nail in the wall. And then every time he began to tell the truth, when he had a chance and she confronted him and he told the truth, she'd pull all the nails out. Pretty soon all the nails were gone. And he said, look, Mother, they're all gone. And she said, yes, that's wonderful. He says, but what about the holes? Can we patch the holes? She said, no. You made the holes. The holes cannot be patched.
Right.
And that's the problem with that. Now the email goes on. I think the Bible says that Judas was a man who, I believe, personally, started out as a good man. I think Jesus picked him. He became a thief because he loved money. Why do you think he was holding the bag in the first place? Only one of two ways Judas got the bag, as they call it, or became the treasurer for the apostles and Jesus. Either he volunteered for it because he loved money, or the other disciples said, well, Judas is good with money. Let's give him the bag. So when someone makes you the treasurer of a club or you volunteer to be that, you need to be, or anything, you need to be very aware that the temptation to be a thief is right in front of you. Maybe you're volunteering to be that because you love money so much. Okay?
I do it because
No
one else would do it.
Well, and now we do that because we trust Gary and his wife Sharon to do it. But there is a temptation there. That temptation is going to sound real loud in some people's heart. It isn't going to ring so loud in other people's heart. But it's still there. But the point I'm making is he became an evil man. He became so much so that the Bible looked in the history of Jesus, God didn't saw that he would do this. He became a betrayer, a thief and a betrayer because he loved money so much. Now then, did he change? Well, I've always contrasted Gary, right or wrong, two men at the crucifixion of Jesus, at this trial and crucifixion, two men betrayed Jesus. One was Judas and the other was Peter.
Right.
They both betrayed Jesus almost the same way in that they denied him before men. They denied his power. Peter said so openly. We don't know what Judas said. I'm sure the Sadducees and the Pharisees just looked at Judas as a sniveling thief, you know, who's willing to betray his master. But Peter openly said, cursed and swore he didn't know this man. Now they both had regret. Okay? They both had regret.
But in the end,
Peter repented of what he did. Judas went out and hanged himself in remorse.
Right.
Now we've got a call on the line. I do want to come back if we can, Gary, to this, depending on what the caller says, to the book of 2 Corinthians about regret, remorse, and repentance. And then the one who wrote the email, the lady has one more comment I want to address if we can. So let's don't forget this.
Okay.
She says, it bothers me to hear people say that someone died lost in their sins, quote unquote. How do we know how merciful the Lord might be on the day of judgment? It seems to me that this is strictly between the Lord and each sinner. Only God knows our hearts and minds. This is in relation to Judas, possibly repenting as he fell off the cliff or some other time. Well, that's a good point. That's something to think about. And we'll come back to that and address it hopefully here in just a moment. Let's go to the caller. Ken, are you on the line?
Yes, I am, Mike.
How are you today?
Pretty good. Pretty good. I got a couple scriptures for you.
Okay.
Mostly to back you up what you're saying. John 17:12.
Okay.
Okay.
And if you want to read that.
You got that, Gary?
Yeah, right here.
What's it say?
John 17:12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave to me, I kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled.
Right. I was going to go there, but I thought the other one got that. That's right.
Yeah. And then the scripture, the cross-reference for that is Psalm 41:9.
That's the psalm that's being referred to, right?
Yeah. Psalm 41:9.
Right. But what I wanted to ask you, though, and what I wanted to say is, this kind of touches on a subject that I wanted you to bring up, and I haven't mentioned it to you yet, and that's in Matthew 12, 31 and 32.
What was that reference again?
Matthew 12, 31 and 32. That's about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit?
Yes, correct. It was a, quote, unpardonable sin.
Yeah.
Yeah, and I think Judas is guilty of that.
Well, hang on a minute. Let me look it up for sure. Judas is... Tell me why you think that.
Okay, because I think that the unpardonable sin, the only sin that you cannot be forgiven of, is rejection of Christ as the Messiah. If you... Once you realize that's who he really is, and then you reject it, that's the unpardonable sin. That's what you cannot be forgiven of.
Yeah. Well, I'm going to take a similar viewpoint on that, which I'll explain in a moment, but go ahead and expound on that if you want to. And I'm going to take a similar viewpoint, but not quite exactly the same as that. But
okay, I'm saying you cannot understand who Christ is. That doesn't send you directly to hell.
Right.
But if once you understand who he is, you just knew who he was, he still rejected him as the Messiah.
He certainly didn't understand the implications of his own belief that he was truly the Messiah. If he understood that, then he would have... Ken, I think you're hitting on something now that you say this. I think it might be worthwhile for sure that Peter was one who repeatedly understood who Jesus was in the New Testament, openly said, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And then he was the one who made the open confession. And the others followed along. It says they all said the same thing in Matthew 16, that you're the Christ, Son of the living God. But, and so when Peter did, a person who just makes that statement can do wrong, but then realizing who he was is what made Peter so ashamed of what he did. Even though he did deny him, he knew it was wrong, and he tried to figure out how to make it right.
Yeah.
And John 20 there, when he meets Jesus on the beach after the fishing incident, after Jesus' resurrection.
Yeah. And there's other people that when they recognized him as such, and Jesus realized they recognized him as such, they were saved. For instance, the centurion.
Right. When Jesus was on the earth, people recognized him and they had great faith. He said, your faith has made you whole. That kind of thing. Your faith has saved you. And here's my take on the what we call, quote unquote, the unpardonable sin. The Bible is not saying it, does not call it that way, but we'll use that in there in Matthew chapter 12. And it's a similar thing, so maybe they're not very far apart, if at all. When you look at what he's saying there, he's talking about him going into Satan's house in that context and plundering him. And he says in verse 30, he who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters abroad. And therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men. But the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven him, but who speaks against the Holy Spirit will be not be forgiven him either in this age or the age to come. Mm-hmm. The Holy, when the Pharisees and Jews of that day, when Jesus did his works before them, the miracles, and when the Bible says those miracles were given to him by the Holy Spirit, or repeatedly says that, okay, they rejected those miracles.
Yes.
And he's saying there, in essence, there's nothing else that God can do for you. You have rejected his word. You've rejected even his miraculous powers. There's nothing else that can be done. It's unpardonable, not because it's the worst thing that you could ever do. I can think of worse things people could do, but it's a situation you get yourself in where you can't be saved. On another issue, Ken, I'll give you a stupid illustration. I was speaking with the city council in Port St. Lucie some time back about allowing people to keep backyard chickens. And I was trying to tell the council, that council members, that some people keep chickens as pets. They don't keep them as livestock or as farm animals. They keep them as pets. One of the city council members said to me in private, it was in a meeting. It wasn't in an open meeting, but she said, "There's nothing that you can say that could ever convince me that anybody keeps a chicken as a pet." Now, those were her words. "There's nothing that you can say that could ever convince me that people keep chickens as pets." Well, I just looked at it, I kind of raised my eyebrows. I said, "Well, if that's the case, why are we having this meeting? I have nothing more to say to you." And she just looked at me like, well, I don't know whether she meant or whether she was trying to make a point. I said, "Well, if there's nothing I can say, why do you expect me to respond to that? You've already told me there's nothing I can say." I said, I happen to know that thousands and thousands of people keep chickens as pets. I can name them for you. But if nothing I can say can change your mind, why am I going to waste my breath?" Mm-hmm. Now, God comes and gives these miracles to Jesus Christ. If that won't convince someone that he's the Son of God, then he's lost. There's nothing God can do. And that's why when you blaspheme the Holy... And Pharisees did was, when Jesus did a miracle, what'd they say? They said it's coming from Beelzebub.
Yeah.
It's coming from the devil. Now, when a person believes, that's a blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. A good gift by the Holy Spirit is called from the devil. That's blasphemy. And he says, once you blaspheme the Holy Spirit that way, you're lost. There's nothing that can save you. Until you change that attitude, nothing can help you. A person can say, "I don't believe Jesus is the Messiah because I've never seen the proof of it." Well, you know what? That person can be saved.
Yeah.
Because that can be shown the proof. Now, that's very similar to what you're saying, isn't it?
Yes.
And I believe that's right. I don't believe there's any one sin that's any worse than any other sin except the sin of rejecting the Holy Spirit's evidence for Jesus Christ. In the book of John, he says, many things did Jesus, the presence of his disciples, John 20, that are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe, and in believing have life in his name. That's John 20, I think, verse 30 right. or so. So he picked, many things were written, but he picked out these miracles to record so that you could come to believe. If you reject them, then there's very little that can be that can save you, because you've rejected the word and work of the Holy Spirit.
If you reject the proof of what Jesus was, you have no hope of ever understanding.
And that
what
work
he is.
Was certified by the Holy Spirit.
Right.
In my understanding. And the same thing here, of you're saying the same thing, Ken, of rejecting the Messiah. When you reject him, when you reject the one thing God has said can save you, my anointed one, well, what hope is there for you?
Right.
Now, did Judas commit the unpardonable sin? My own opinion is no, based on what we've just said. I think he committed a grave sin. It's called an iniquity or a transgression in the New Testament. That's what the New Testament calls it. But he could have changed his mind about that any time he chose to, between the time he did it and the time he died, just like Peter did. Peter changed his mind about what he did and tried to actually repent. That's what the word repent means, change your mind about it. He just had remorse, Judas did. So, as far as whether I can judge whether he's lost, all I'm going to go is on the Bible says he went to his own place, he was a man of iniquity, he was a transgressor. Whether God saved him in the final seconds before he died is not in my, as Obama says, that's above my pay grade. Right? That's not the point. That's not the, but that's not the point you should be getting from that story. The point is not, well, Judas might have been saved, so it's okay if I betray Christ. The point is, Judas was a betrayer, and his life had a tragic, senseless ending, horrible ending, because he betrayed the Lord. That's the point you should be getting.
But there's also another part of this, Mike. If you want to assume that God forgave Judas, he forgave him outside of the requirements that he's given us and he had given the Jews.
Right. We know no, remorse is not repentance.
Right. Remorse is not repentance. And he, so if he saved him, he did it outside of what he's written to us. There's a dangerous progression in that.
And that's what you're saying. Well, we can never know if somebody's lost. Well, I really don't know. I preached dozens and dozens of funerals over my time as a preacher. And people are often expecting me to pronounce a judgment upon the soul of someone who has died. I rarely do that, except when I believe that person and everything I know about them says that they were a true believer in Jesus Christ and lived such a life as to show that. I think I feel comfortable saying that they're saved. Now, they may not be. All of us have secrets. They may not be. But their life becomes an example. In spite of the secret sin that no one knows about, their life shines as an example to all those who would look at them. And that's why the Bible points to many people. Like even Abel, even though he's dead, he yet speaks to us, the Bible says. Things like that. There's others who, even though they may repent at the last second before they die, their life is an example, and that may happen in secret. Their life is an example of what not to do and how to live. And so that's how I'm going to use this. Now, when you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 8, Paul is trying to teach these Corinthians about repentance or regret. In the book of 1 Corinthians, he rebuked the Corinthians rather sharply for them having a wicked man among them and not doing anything about it. Now, the second letter, he tries to help them, because apparently they did take his first letter seriously and did try to change. And so he tries to help them in the second letter. And he says in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. But now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death."
Almost a pattern for Judas right there.
That's what I'm trying to get at. This is the pattern that we see. Now, what happened in secret of Judas' heart before as he fell off the cliff, I don't know. But I know that what this Bible shows me about Judas is this pattern of the sorrow of the world, of remorse, but no repentance. Remorse or sorrow can lead you to repentance if it's a godly sorrow. If it's a worldly kind of sorrow, sorry I got caught, sorry I'm so embarrassed, blah, 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 it will not lead to repentance. It will lead to all manner of cover-up and denial and et cetera, et cetera. But true sorrow will lead to an actual change of behavior. That's what repentance is. And a change of attitude. That's what repentance is. So this is what we're looking for in all of us and those we see who we preach the gospel to, is not just sorrow, but true repentance, a change of mind and heart about what you've done. I've done things that are wrong in my life. I look back on them and I am ashamed of them. I often speak of them. I'm ashamed of them, and I hope that my behavior now is different than what it was then. There are probably other things that I do daily or do some time to time that I haven't even come to realize yet I should be ashamed of. I'm hoping God will show me those things better as time goes by. But I may have sorrow over one, but not really any repentance, you see.
Yeah, and I have a caution, Mike, that it's not necessarily things that we've done. It can be something that we did not do. That we should have
right,
done.
Right, we sins of omission. I have many regrets about things I have not done over time. Now the question is, have I changed? Well, in small degrees about that. I was thinking the other day about how sorrowful I was at some occasions as a young man about things I did not do. Promised myself that I would do better and not be so neglectful. And then I realized, well, you've only very small part, in a part way, succeeded.
Sometimes.
Because your own habits and personality lead you right back to the same kind of neglect.
Well, sometimes you're not presented with the opportunity to do something that you did not do before.
Yeah, you lose that chance.
You lose that chance. And, and Mike, so many times I look back on my past life and say, well, I should have done this or that or other times, but then that opportunity doesn't really occur again.
I was thinking about this morning for some reason. Ken, I know you're on the line, but maybe you can comment on this. I don't know. I was thinking about Jude, my wife and I, and how that she seems happier these days because I'm a better husband, probably. I will say this. I don't really think I have that much different of an understanding of what a good husband's supposed to do now than I did 40 years ago when we married. I think at that time when I was 21 or 22 years old, I think I had an idea of what a good husband should do and how I wanted to be. But have I lived that during my life? Well, no, I haven't. Now, am I better at it today than I was 40 years ago? I think so. Will I be better if God gives another 40 years? I hope so. But my mental idea of what I wanted to do was one thing, and it stayed sort of the same. Now, being able to then look at what I have done in reality from time to time and have regret and remorse and then decide to change my behavior in response to the regret or remorse, now that repentance leads to a better person. You see, now that's the problem. Ken, are we very far off on this Holy Spirit blasphemy thing?
No, I think we're pretty close. Yeah, I just wanted to, you know, since you were talking about that, I just thought
I appreciate those verses. I had those in the back of my mind, but I didn't bring them up, and I'm glad you did. John 17:12 and Psalm 41:9. You can, the listeners can write those down. Those were from other cross references about this of abuse. And I want to thank the listener who wrote in this email. Her name was Betty. And because it's a great question, now I don't know if we gave her an answer that she would agree with, but I will say it's a great question. It leads to, you can see all the different ways it leads us in discussing things. And Judas has been a subject of controversy for a long time, and strangely enough, it is, because I think for many centuries it was uncontroversial. He was a bad person. Oh, by the way, did you guys know that in the game of Bible trivia pursuit, one of the questions is, what color was Judas's hair? What's the answer to that question? Now, you gotta remember, it's a game. What does the Bible say was Judas's hair color? Either of you know? Ken's on the line. And
I don't.
Right offhand, I seem to think I read a reference somewhere about red.
Well, the Bible does not say it's red,
but I don't know where that reference
church
was.
Church tradition says it was red hair. Another one of those church traditions that has got no basis in the Bible. And that's why they say, I'm going to beat you like a redheaded stepchild. Why redheaded people or gingers were persecuted oftentimes because of the connection with Judas, or that he was left-handed. Another tradition says that Judas was left-handed, and us left-handed people have always resented that. But you know, there's all these church traditions trying to make Judas a bad. Look, don't make Judas worse than he was. Don't make him better than he was. Try to figure out what the Bible says about him and avoid imitating Judas. I personally believe Judas started out as a good disciple of Christ. Picked this on the same basis as the other disciples, but in the end, he became a wicked man, and he made those choices. Maybe God knew this ahead of time. I do know this: God prophesied that one of them would betray Christ in the Psalms, and so yes,
and Zechariah,
and Zechariah too, that there would be a betrayer, and lift up his hands against him. So we need, don't make him any better than he was. Well, we need to go now. Ken, I'm going to have to say good afternoon. Hi. Nice talk with you. Thanks for calling. Our time is about gone, Gary. I do want to mention, once again, if you would like to visit with us here at the Church of Christ on Savona Boulevard, our building is located at 2196 Southwest Savona Boulevard, 2196 Southwest Savona Boulevard in Port St. Lucie, Florida. And that's at the southwest corner of California and Savona, right where Savona ends. We're behind the little shopping center there. The Church of Christ on Savona Boulevard, we'd be glad to have you. We have Bible class at 10 o'clock this morning coming up, 11 o'clock our regular worship with communion and preaching. come and be with us. You'll find an open, friendly atmosphere, Bible teaching, and people that love the Lord. So we'd like to see you. Come and be with us. Thank you very much for listening, and may God bless you.
So fill my cup, let it overflow, so fill my cup, let it overflow, so fill my cup, let it overflow.